Thank you, Lord, for the fact that His name is above every name and all principalities and powers, not only in the world now, but in the world to come. No one is greater. You tell us He's better than the angels, better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than all the priests. He gave us a better sacrifice. And He is our coming King. And you say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come to not only study about Him, we come to worship Him, to love Him, to adore Him. And we fall at Your feet, Lord, and proclaim You alone as worthy. So thank You. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, we're coming to page 3, one of the more exciting parts of our study on Christology, and that is the Messiah Himself. John 20, verse 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, meaning the ones that are written, these are written. Some say there's 10 signs, some say there's 9, some say there's 12, some say there's 6. Makes you wonder if they're all reading the same gospel. But however many, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. If I asked you the question, do you need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah in order to be saved? You know, I rarely see that in anybody's gospel tract. But according to the Bible, it's absolutely critical. The question is, who is Yeshua? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? All of this is written, John said, so you might believe He's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. So is it critical to believe that He is the Messiah? Absolutely. That should be one of our essential points of belief in order to become a Christian. Now, this whole issue of Messiah is a very interesting one. You'll notice the little paragraph that's on your notes. It says the word Messiah appears in the English Bible in just one passage, which is true. But the word Christ in Greek also means Messiah. So it's just a matter of what we're looking for in English. Also, that doesn't really deal with the Hebrew word. But in English, interestingly, in the Old Testament, it's only mentioned in Daniel 9, 25 to 26, in that prophecy of the 70 weeks, it mentions Messiah the Prince. Now, that I find very, very fascinating because it helps us to understand what sort of bias there was among Christians, even at the time of the King James Version and subsequent English versions, against whether or not the Old Testament really teaches the Messiah. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but Jewish rabbis of the past read more messianic hope into the Bible than Christians do. By far. When I read books that are Christian books, theology books about the doctrine of Christ, they mention a few key passages that are messianic claims. Well, all you have to do is go to the Jewish rabbis to find out that there was a lot more that they saw as a messianic than we Christians do. It's just really, really interesting. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Jewish views of the Messiah. Today, the average Jewish person does not want to talk to you about the Messiah. They don't at all. First of all, anybody who brings up that subject is probably going to talk about Yehoshua or Yeshua, the abbreviated form. They're going to talk about Jesus, and they're already ready to fight you. You know, they don't want to talk about the Messiah. Because of that, there has been a growing liberal, rabbinical idea perpetuated on the Jewish people that somehow our history is not filled with messianic prophecies. And that is a flat-out lie. I don't care who you are, Jewish or otherwise, it's a flat-out lie. Jewish writings are filled with the talk of the Messiah. Let me just give you a few ideas. I don't care if you want to write these down or whatever. They're just a few little deals that might be a blessing to you. Now, the Talmud. Many of you hear about the Talmud. The Talmud was compiled over a period of 3 centuries, from about the year 200, year 500, let's say. It contains 60 separate treatises in 13 very thick volumes. That's a Jewish Talmud. And every good Jewish boy should read the Talmud. There are some abbreviations of that, like a Reader's Digest condensed version, that you can buy in bookstores. I have several of those and kind of get a lot of the teachings of the Talmud in it. The Talmud states unequivocally these words, I quote, "All the prophets prophesied only for the days of the Messiah, and the world was not created but only for the Messiah." That's pretty strong. It's interesting to me that according to the Targums, which are kind of an explanatory version of the Bible written in Aramaic and dates from about the 2nd century AD, so over 100 years after the time of Jesus and the apostles, in the Targums, this is Jewish teaching now, they teach there are 72 Old Testament passages that apply directly to the Messiah. 72 of them in the Targums, written after Jesus and the disciples, when there was a lot of commentary against Christianity. But they still admit that the Old Testament is filled with messianic truth. Maimonides, probably one of the most famous Jewish scholars of all times, he has articles of faith that every godly Jewish man should say. And in his 12th article, listen to this. This is what you're supposed to repeat every day of your life. "I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and that though he tarry, I will wait daily for his coming." Now, when was the last time you thought your Jewish rabbi might be saying that every day? You see, things have really changed. Maimonides, in the Middle Ages, wrote that. You know, a lot of you have heard that the Psalms are messianic. Did you know that Jewish rabbis read more of the Messiah into the Psalms than do the Christians? Jewish tradition actually says that 73 of the 150 Psalms speak of the Messiah. 73 of them out of 150 speak of the Messiah. Do you remember Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Palm Sunday, all of that? That's in the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Hallel meaning praise the Lord. And that's sung at Passover. And in the middle of that, you have statements like, "Open the gates of the temple." There have been songs written about that. And you have also this, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's not talking about today. It's talking about a particular day, the day when the builders rejected the cornerstone. This is the day. And we believe that's the day Jesus died. Well, listen to this. I mean, it's very interesting to me. If it's not interesting to you, it should be by test time. According to Rashi, R-A-S-H-I, one of the greatest scholars of all time, every Jewish person reads Rashi. According to Rashi, this passage in Psalm 118, listen to this, where it says, "The stone which the builders rejected, he said, there is no doubt this speaks of the Messiah, the son of David." Rashi also says that in Micah 5:2, where it says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of he shall come the one who shall govern my people Israel." Rashi says that that passage in Micah 5:2 is talking about the Messiah who will be the ruler of Israel and must be born in Bethlehem. Well, isn't that interesting? Here's another little interesting quote. a medieval rabbi, you know him, know that word is rabbi, but rabbi is the proper pronunciation. A medieval rabbi by the name of Abraham ben Ezra was fascinated with the New Testament book of Revelation because he saw so many messianic quotes in it. So here's what he said, and this still stands today. I love to tell my Jewish friends this. He said that the book of Revelation was written by a Jewish man under the power of the Holy Spirit and is acceptable for all Jews to read. So I always like to say to my Jewish friends, you do read the book of Revelation, don't you? Rabbi Abraham ben Ezra said it was acceptable for all Jews to read and was written by a Jewish man under the power of the Holy Spirit. I love this. It goes on and on. I mean, it's so remarkable. I've got quote after quote after quote. Another interesting one, you know, in Genesis 49:10, we'll be looking at it a moment. There's a prophecy about the tribe of Judah. It's in number 6 on your outline, page 3. And it tells us that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between the feet, meaning come out of the womb of a woman in that line of Judah, until Shiloh comes. Now, people don't know whether Shiloh is a proper name or whether we should break it down in its Hebrew letters, which would mean whose it is. In other words, the one to whom the scepter belongs. It'll never depart from Judah until the one to whom it was intended finally comes. Well, it's interesting. Gottlieb Klein, a rabbi, he points out that Shiloh has a numerical value. Now, every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. For instance, my name has a numerical value of 14. That's extremely important for you to know. Amen? Why do I want to know that the teacher's name has a numerical value of 14? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in Matthew chapter 1, it says this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then it proceeds to divide history from Abraham all the way to Joseph and Mary in sets of 14. Three sets of 14. Everybody who's ever studied it knows it doesn't represent all the people that are in that line. There are far more than 14 generations. Why did the Bible organize three sets of 14? Because the numerical value of David's name, he who is the son of David, it's a messianic way, Jewish poetic way of saying the Messiah is the only thing worth talking about here. Hello? Now, if you're still listening, Shiloh has a numeric value in Hebrew of 358. Okay? You just write that down. Shiloh has a numeric value of 358. It's also interesting, the word for Messiah is 358. Mashiach in Hebrew also has exactly an equivalent of 358. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. Shiloh, he who comes. There's a play on the word. In other words, we have Messiah there. By the way, the numerical quantity of the word snake in Hebrew also is 358. The word nahash or nahash. And in the rabbi's writings on Genesis 3:15, which we're going to look at right away, it speaks of the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the snake. And they write these words on the basis of the fact that the numerical quality of the word snake or serpent is identical to the Messiah. Here is the official Jewish interpretation, which they deny today, but unfortunately is in print. It says the Messiah alone will crush the head of the serpent. That's official Jewish interpretation on Genesis 3:15, and the average Jew you witness to will deny it. Do you remember when you're giving all the genealogies in the early chapters of Genesis, and it speaks about Perez, and in his day the earth was divided, referring to the Tower of Babel? Listen to this. The Midrash Rabbah says, the last Savior of the world is the Messiah, the son of David, who is descended from Judah's son Perez. They just go on and on. On Genesis 3:15, where it says, he will crush the head of the serpent and his heel will be bruised. There'll be enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. It's interesting that in the Jerusalem Targum, which Jews are required to read, Jewish boys training, they're going to read this. And you know what it says in that verse? It says, they will make peace in the end, at the close of the end of the days. What we mean are the days of the Messiah King. In other words, Jewish boys are reading that, and many times it just goes in one ear and out the other. What it's talking about is the Messiah. The Messiah is in Genesis 3:15. Now, we say in Genesis 3:15 that this, we Christians say, that this is in fact the first mention of the Messiah in the Bible. The one who will crush the head of the serpent. Christians talk about this being the proto-evangelium, being the first mention of the gospel. Did you know that Jewish teachers teach that the Messiah comes before Genesis 3:15? You say, where'd they get that? Go back to chapter 1. Verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, in Aramaic, and remember the Targums are written in Aramaic, in Aramaic, the word is Nahora. It means light. And would you believe the rabbi is listed as one of the secret names of the Messiah in the Bible? They say that he is the light. He's the Nahora. That's his name, Messiah. Now, if you follow that through, they go to Isaiah 42, verse 6, Isaiah 60, verse 1, which says he'll be a light to all the nations. And they are absolutely surprised that a Jewish man, again, who believed in Yeshua, said in John 8, 12, he reported Jesus to have said, I am the light of the world. Exactly what the Jewish rabbi said was the title of the Messiah. And so in that moment, he was standing in the court of the women at the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. And in that particular feast, in the court of the women, also called the court of the treasury, where they bring their gifts, there are gigantic candelabra. I'm not talking about the menorah in the holy place. Only priests can go in there. Out in the courtyard, these giant candelabra, they light them during Hanukkah, you know, the festival of lights. In the middle of that, the Bible records that Jesus, at the top of his voice, shouted out, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That was not brand new teaching. But if any Jew heard him say it, knowing what the rabbis had said for years, that the Messiah is the light of the world, then in fact, he's claiming to be the Messiah, isn't he? So no wonder they charged him for blasphemy. It's just really interesting. Well, we're in Genesis 3:15, right? Are you there? I will put enmity, hostility between thee, he's talking to the serpent, according to verse 14, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise or crush his heel. Now, how do you handle this in terms of the Messiah being the seed of the woman? First of all, and maybe you need to take notes somewhere, then you do it. First of all, the evidence among Jewish rabbis teaching this verse is that it refers to the Messiah. There's no question about it. It refers to the Messiah, according to Jewish rabbis. Why today have they changed their view? What do they say now? Well, a few years ago, I was on a tour in Israel, and we were up at the northern part of Galilee, Kiryat Shemona. We were there, and we'd all bedded down at this kibbutz for the night, and I was sitting in the dining room of the kibbutz. We were just having coffee and tea together among the Jewish guides. Had a rather large group, so there was about 5-6 guides still standing there, or sitting there. And they had heard me speak now for about a week in Israel, everything I said. So these Jewish guides, and I like the Jewish guides, first of all, they're all military. They're all armed in order to protect the people that are there, even though the people don't know they are. And they're kind of cool guys, you know. And most of them are Sabra, meaning they were born in the land. And so they're not Americanized. But anyway, I'm sitting with these Jewish guides, and one of them said, "Hey, David." I said, "What?" They said, "We've been listening to you." I said, "Well, it's about time. You know, we have that kind of little repartee." They said, no, we've been listening to you." They said, "We're just a little concerned for you." I said, "Why is that?" "Well, we know you don't like to make mistakes, and you made a big one today, very big." I said, "What did I do?" I said, "Well, you indicated that the Messiah is the seed of the woman, and you gave Genesis 3:15. And, I mean, you're just way off. The Messiah is not mentioned in that verse." I said, "Sure he is. He's the seed of the woman." "No, he's not." He said, "The Hebrew doesn't say that." I said, "You've got a Hebrew Bible?" He said, "Sure." And went over and got out of the bookcase, and I said, everybody laid around their Hebrew Bibles and were reading it. And I said, "Okay, let me ask you a question now." I said, "Who's the seed of the woman?" They said, "Oh, that's the Jewish people. The Jewish people." "Well, then who's the seed of the serpent?" And they all looked at one another. "We don't want to say." I said, "Well, let me tell you what you believe. You believe the seed of the serpent are all the Gentiles in the world." "Yeah," he said. "Well, you know, they're..." And so they were laughing a little bit about that. I said, "But you're all wrong. And it's based on Hebrew grammar, not on my opinion." "Well, that really, you know." "What do you mean? We know it real well." One guy told me, he said, "I won the National Bible Contest, man. I got Genesis," he called it Bereshit, "but I got it memorized." I said, "Well, you didn't memorize it too good." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, because it's not plural, it's singular. So exactly which Jew is the seed of the woman?" He said, "A very good point," he said, "very good point." And like Paul heard in his day, they said, "Oh, boy, I'm tired. We didn't hit the side. We'll hear you again about this matter." You know, and they're out. They didn't want to stay anymore. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. One of the embarrassing things about that passage, or should I say troubling, is that it's the seed of the woman. What's wrong with that? "Well, last I heard, the sperm comes from a man, gals, not a woman." Isn't that interesting? You see, right in Genesis 3:15 is a hint. Now, some people think that that word seed means descendants. You know, that's the way they handle it. But let's just go to Matthew chapter 1 and see if the Bible's consistent in the New Testament, its accurate description of this. In Matthew 1:16, it says, "Jacob, Yaakov, beget Yosef. Jacob beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Yeshua, who is called Mashiach, Jesus, who's called Christ." What am I pointing out? The pronoun "of whom" is feminine and cannot refer to Jacob, cannot refer to Joseph in that verse. It can only refer to Mary. You won't find that anywhere else, but the Bible's accuracy is incredible. It didn't use a plural pronoun to indicate that he is the son of both of them. It says very clearly, "of whom," meaning only Mary, "was born Jesus." Joseph and his sperm were not involved. He is indeed the seed of a woman. Well, how was he conceived? Well, the Bible tells you. Luke chapter 1, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Well, you needed the egg of Mary, didn't you? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. But we're going to talk about that when we get to the virgin birth. And that'll blow you away. You'll have to brush up on Mendel's laws of genetics when we get to that problem. He's the seed of the woman. Now look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother was espoused, betrothed, engaged to Joseph. Before they came to, look at the accuracy of here. Before they came together, they never had sex. She was found with child. How? Of the Holy Ghost. You see, Genesis 3:15 is speaking of the seed of a woman that will crush the seed of the serpent. That is the gospel. It's a messianic claim of Jesus Christ. Now, go to Genesis chapter 9 in our continuing investigation of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, it's a blessing that Noah gave to his sons. At the same time, he's cursing his grandson Canaan, who apparently was involved in some sort of immoral act while he was drunk and asleep. But verse 26 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The word Shem means name. Once again, the rabbis say, this is the Messiah, Shem. Was there a man named Shem who's the son of Noah? Yes. But the point of it, blessed be the Lord God. Doesn't say that of Japheth, doesn't say that of Ham. It says it of Shem. Why? Because the Messiah would come through the line of Shem. That's where we get the idea of Semitic peoples. It means people of the name. What name are we talking about? It is the name that is above every name. When you read Shem, suppose you didn't even read Shem as a proper name. You just say, blessed be the Lord God of the name. The question is, what name? What does the Bible give any indication about whose name is greater than anybody else's name? Of course it does, many times. His name is wonderful. He's Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is the name? Who is this descendant of Shem? It's the Messiah. Go to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, when God made his wonderful promise to Abraham, look at the last part of verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All peoples of the earth. Verse 7. Unto thy seed will I give this land. The Lord appeared to him and said that to him. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you have he's the son of Abraham. But I want you to really turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Who is the seed of Abraham who, in fact, is going to bring all the blessings and promises of God? He's going to fulfill them. Who is the one, the child of Abraham, through whom all the families of the world will be blessed? Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing, seeing ahead of time, that God would justify the heathen, the nations, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel, the good news unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You see, I'm not making it up. The New Testament says that was the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Very clear. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many. Did you know that some modern English, and I'm ashamed to say the New King James, as it reflects on the promise of Abraham, translates it as descendants. Now sometimes that is proper, but it can't be here. Why? Because of the New Testament's clarification. It's not to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is what? What does it say? Hello? Galatians 3:16. What does it say? Christ, the Messiah, is that seed of Abraham. So I'm not making it up. There's a messianic prophecy also in Genesis 12:3, when he said, in thee, Abraham, shall all nations of the world be blessed. He was talking about the seed, a person, a son of Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. He is also the seed of Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of 12 princes, who are the father of 12 divisions of the Arab peoples of the world. You are not Arab unless you're a son of Ishmael. Which makes an interesting scene in the Middle East, as many of you have heard me say. Syria is not Arab. Iraq is not Arab. Iran is not Arab. Jordan is not Arab. Egypt is not Arab. Saudi Arabia is not Arab. Kuwait is Arab. Kuwait are the direct descendants of Ishmael's second son named Kedar. But God spoke about the Arabs being wanderers all over the wilderness and all these different nations, and boy, history has shown that to be true. Almost, we don't have a homeland. Why do you think they want a homeland in Israel? A place to call home. You can understand it from their point of view. But the Messiah will not come from Ishmael. But did you know that Yasser Arafat, the chairman of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, last Christmas Eve at the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem, Israel, stood up and proclaimed the Palestinian Jesus and that he was a descendant of Ishmael, not Isaac. That the Jews are wrong. He is an Arab. Now that may sound ludicrous to you, but you know, there are millions of Arabs who believe that. And there were shouts to Jesus in Bethlehem, and can you imagine what people thought? The Palestinian Jesus, who's an Arab, the son of Ishmael? No, the Bible's very clear that it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Genesis 17, 18. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. This is his answer to the problem of his barrenness and his wife's barrenness. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, which means laughter. I mean, when Sarah heard that she was going to have a child, she was 89 years old. You would have laughed too. So God said, great, just call him name Isaac the rest of his life. Everybody, every time they see him, they'll just start laughing. Can you imagine going to school? How old's your dad? Oh, about 110. Can he come out and play? No, he can't walk. You know, I mean, what did the kids say, you know, about his dad? Everybody heard the story. You know, in Jewish homes, when they tell that story, if they don't laugh spontaneously, they actually create it. It's the instruction of the fathers and grandfathers and teaching children. You tell the story and you just start laughing wildly and hysterically. And it actually, behind that, is our confidence in the miraculous. That our laughter is with joy over what God could do. Amazing. But it's very clear here, in Isaac, he said, I'll call his name, thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. He then promises to bless Ishmael. But in verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. That's pretty clear. Look at chapter 21, verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman, this is Hagar and Ishmael being kicked out, in all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Why? For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, we just eliminated a lot of folks from the possibility of being the Messiah. All the nations of the world that came from Japheth. Remember, God said he would enlarge the borders of Japheth. They are the world empires. The Japhetic empires. All the sons of Ham, Cush, Ethiopia, Mizraim, Egypt, Put, Libya, Canaan, the Canaanites, all of them. None of them. None of the children of Japheth or Ham. It has to be a son of Shem. And it's a particular man in the Shem line, Abraham. None of Nahor, none of Terah, none of them. Simply Abraham. And then Isaac, none of Ishmael. All the Arab peoples of the world are not involved in the line of the Messiah. We are eliminating hundreds and thousands and even millions of people from any possibility of being the Messiah. Really narrows down. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. It is clear in the New Testament that we're talking here of the Messiah in that promise to Isaac. In Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom, it wasn't his only son, by the way, it means his unique one, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. A direct quote from Genesis 21, verse 12. You see, the Bible's very clear. That's a messianic promise. We're looking at the claims of Jesus Christ, that He is the Messiah. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Shem. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Isaac. Well, we narrow it down further. He's also going to be from the line of Jacob, not Esau. So nobody in Jordan, all the Edomites, won't come from them. In Numbers chapter 24, Numbers chapter 24, here's another title of the Messiah. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star. What does Revelation call him? The morning star. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. It is from Jacob. It is not from Esau. Esau or Edom is going to be a possession of him. It's getting more limited all the time. Go to Genesis 49, verse 10, and then we'll take a little break. Genesis 49, verse 10. Here we have the great prophecy of Jacob's sons. There are 12 sons of Jacob who are the fathers and the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here we have a prophecy about the future. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is the fourth son of his wife Leah. Reuben, Simeon, Levi or Levi, and Judah, which means praise, by the way. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, meaning coming out of a woman's womb, until Shiloh come. We've already mentioned that the numerical quality of that name is the same as Mashiach. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Messiah is going to come from Judah. That eliminates all the other 11 tribes. I turn to Hebrews 7. For a biblical confirmation of that, although the genealogy in Matthew 1 would also do it. But in Hebrews chapter 7, we read this, verse 14. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, all the rabbis say that verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, is referring to the Messiah. He's from the tribe of Judah. And the New Testament confirms that that is a prophecy of who Jesus is. So what have we learned so far? The Messiah is the seed of the woman, the seed of Shem, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, and the seed of Judah. That is narrowing things down rather rapidly. Amen? Take a break. I'll see you in a few minutes.
The class was dismissed for intermission. Now begins second session.
Now there's a family among all the families of Judah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Another messianic passage. Isaiah 11, here we go. He is from the family of Jesse. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. The rabbis say the word branch is a technical name for the Messiah. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And as we know, the branch is mentioned many times and refers to our Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him and so forth. You can read the verses that follow. But Isaiah 11 verse 1. Down at verse 10, I would add that also, that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an inside of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest will be glorious. He'll bring peace. In Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, you have an interesting verse, verse 12. As it's talking about our Lord, it says, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So Paul confirms the messianic usage of that passage in Romans 15:12. Now, out of the family of Jesse, he has eight sons. And the one that is going to be the ancestor of the Messiah was certainly not their first choice at all. Have you ever noticed how often God skips over the firstborn son that should be the most likely choice of something? Who was born first between Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael. Who was born first between Jacob and Esau? Esau. Who was born first in the sons of Jacob? Reuben, which means behold a son. Ah, it's a boy. Good name, call him. Ah, it's a boy. Isn't it interesting how often God skips over the firstborn? Now here we have Jesse. Ah, have you seen our son Eliab? He is so tall and good looking and handsome. And Samuel says, no, it's not the one. Ah, his brother, number two in line. A little difficult with the second son, but here he is. He goes through the whole line. No, none of these. Are these all you have? Oh, we have this little ruddy kid out there taking care of sheep, but, oh no, you don't mean him. Yeah, we want that one. Don't despise the day of small things. You know, sometimes when Hollywood presents King David in any of the stories, they have this unbelievable, gigantic person with muscles boom, you know, all over. I don't believe that at all. He's a ruddy little kid. He is. Now, he did great things. But see, in order to handle it, it's funny to me, really. You know, we can't have a little scrawny, wimpish guy handling a lion and a bear. So they gotta have, you know, Schwarzenegger type, you know, take it on the bear. All right, David, amen. You know, some people actually believe the reason he couldn't get Saul's armor on was because his muscles were bulging and all of that. He was so, are you kidding? Saul was the muscular one. Saul was extremely handsome, good looking in appearance and had, he was taller than anybody else, you know. We got this all wrong. It's this little shepherd kid. The reason he couldn't wear the armor is he could, you know, turn around several times in it. It was too big for him. It was just hanging all over him, you know. And that whole story, isn't it wonderful to realize that, you know, little is much when God is in it? It was a little boy's lunch that fed the 5,000. It wasn't McDonald's offering to cater it, you know. It just that when God has a little, he can use it. God saves by few, not by many. And I think a lot of us get intimidated by the images of greatness that are in our minds as to who's going to really be mightily used of the Lord. Well, God's going to take the ordinary and do extraordinary things through them. He's always done that. So never look down on anyone. God may be using the person sitting next to you in a way that you never possibly could dream. Maybe the next Billy Graham is sitting next to you. You know, who knows? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? I think we already had that syndrome years ago. But you just let the Lord use you, and He will. He'll do great things to your life. But, you know, it isn't your great faith in God that is the key. It's faith in a great God. You better know the difference of that. It's going to help you in your life. Too much emphasis on man and his ability to really believe great and mighty things. Sounds like we're right back in a Word of Faith church. Excuse me. No, that isn't the issue. The issue is who God is. And God makes it so significant. He said if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be removed, and it'd be removed. When was the last time you moved a mountain? So apparently you're more dinky than that. Now, I never quite understood this till one day I was walking back from Lazarus' tomb at Bethany on that little road back to the bus. And the guide said to me, he said, hey, you remember that story about the mustard seed? And I said, yeah. He said, there's a big mustard plant over here. I said, oh, I'd love to see that. He said, okay, it's growing over the fence here. So we went and got that mustard seed. He pulled one of those little seeds off. And I said, boy, you can really see what Jesus said. He looked at me, no. He's not a Christian. He's Jewish, you know. I mean, it doesn't mean the two can't be synonymous, but he wasn't. Anyway, he's talking to me. He said, no, that's not what he meant. I said, well, I thought you brought me over here to see it. He said, that's not what he was referring to. He says, hang on. Took his finger and he smashed that little pebble. And inside it were thousands of specks. One of those little specks is what he was talking about. Boy, that was very humbling. And he went, walked on, you know, like he had really conquered the day. But he had missed the whole point. But I never forgot it. If you have the faith of even a speck of mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be removed. Was he telling us about what great exploits we can do? No, he's talking to you about how great God is. He's not really dependent on your faith. You see, it comes out totally different than what people are saying. Did you think God is wringing his hands in heaven, sweating today, waiting for you to believe him so he can operate? Huh? Come on. Oh, God can do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. He doesn't have to use you. He used Balaam's donkey. He could use you, I realize, but he can use anything. He can have the stones cry out if he wants to. Best you not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But understand that God is able, because of who he is, to do extraordinary things to just one person's life. And that is certainly the lesson of David, King David. Now, by the way, when you go to Israel, I suggest not ragging on David. I mean, we're talking about being killed for a very valid reason. You don't speak against David. I mean, you walk down the street, and especially in the new city, here's King David Hotel, here's King David Cleaners, King David Deli, King David Bakery, and you go down to see the McDonald's, and they're not stupid. The name of it is McDavid's. That's true. That's true. You get a hamburger in Jerusalem, it's McDavid's. And you will not see any ham sandwiches there either. But isn't it interesting how God took a little tiny shepherd boy, the least important in his family, and he became Israel's greatest king, and the one whose name also becomes the name of the Messiah, for the Messiah himself is called David. Don't tell me you don't know that. The Hebrew letters mean beloved one. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Messiah has always been Ben David, the son of David. He is David. That's why the Messiah is called, long after David's life, the Messiah is called David, my servant. He's my beloved one. It's really a special thing. Well, there's so much about David, one hardly knows where to start. But let's go to 1 Samuel 16, just to kind of get a reminder in all of our hearts of that wonderful story of God selecting that little shepherd boy. There's so many great things about David's life that show you that God works with a few to conquer the many. Do you remember Goliath? Appears to be about 9 feet tall, scaring the daylights out of everybody. David called him an uncircumcised Philistine. Who does he think he is? Little shepherd boy who can't even wear Saul's armor. He takes a slingshot. Hey, don't worry, man. He's defiled the armies of Israel. He's blaspheming the God. Hey, I tell you, I'll have him for lunch. You can see all the soldiers laughing at him. This little kid. Hey, let him go out and kill himself. Who cares? So he picks up off the ground 5 stones. Don't you think somebody thought at that time, hey, if you're so great, why don't you just take 1? Have you ever wondered why he took 5? Because he got them on the first shot. Well, you have to read your Bible. He had 4 brothers. That's true. There were 4 other giant brothers. King David was going for the whole family. I love it. God can take that little shepherd boy. Hey, you know when he built an army with only 600 guys against hundreds of thousands. You think those 600 were the top guys in Israel? Are you kidding? The Bible says they were in debt. They were depressed, discouraged. They were the motliest crew of people that nobody wanted. He took 600 rejects and built them into the finest military machine the world had ever seen. Why? Because God takes the few. Don't despise the day of small things, the Bible says. Well, in 1 Samuel 16, we have that whole story, and it's pretty great. In verse 6, I mentioned about Eliab, the oldest son. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And what did God say? Look not on his countenance, on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You're never going to fool God. God sees your heart. He knows whether you have a heart for him or not. You know, we make a lot of mistakes in life. We do a lot of things that makes the world think of us as rejects. But God sees your heart. And you may have blown it 12 times, but God knows your heart. And God's looking for people that have a heart for him. You say, well, I can't be like so-and-so. Well, don't even compare yourself. All you need is a heart for God. Don't ever look on outward appearance. God looks in a heart. Well, as you know, David, look down at verse 12. He was ruddy, not scruddy, but ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. He was a handsome kid. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, verse 20, God said, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Look at Psalm 89, verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before us. What wonderful promises. Go to Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Rabbis call it the greatest theological problem in Israel. Why? Because later in Israel's history, a man in that line, Jeconiah, he was cursed by God that a child, a man born of his line, will never sit on the throne. Yet God's promise to David is, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. Jeconiah was in the line of David through Solomon. It was cursed. How can we ever have a Messiah to sit on the throne? A Jewish rabbi who's from Beverly Hills has written me a long letter on this one verse here. He said it's impossible for us to ever have a Messiah due to the curse of God. Interesting. But see, God had another plan. The fruit of David's body could also be through another son, his son Nathan. And Mary was in that line. So from the fruit of David's own body, the Messiah did truly come. He came out of the womb of a woman in David's line. He couldn't come out of the womb of a woman in Solomon's line. It was cursed. But in order to avoid the curse, because all the curse says that a man-child can't be born of that line, all you have to do to solve that problem is have a guy marry Mary, who is in the line of Solomon. Then he adopts Jesus as his legal heir, and he becomes the heir to the throne. And that's exactly what happened. Joseph is in the line of Solomon. Pretty nifty, huh? But you know, David, out of all of his sons, there was just going to be one that God would choose. Solomon. David had 17 children, but God chose Solomon. And you know what really amazes me? Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. But Solomon was not the fruit of their adultery. Solomon was the fruit of their marriage. Isn't that interesting? The baby died, but God then blessed them and gave them Solomon, also Jedediah, meaning the Lord loves him. And what a beautiful thing to have the name Bathsheba. She wasn't Jewish, but she's in the line. But she received a Jewish name. Bathsheba, daughter of the oath. God's promise, his covenant will not change. It's really something, isn't it? And in Matthew 1, she's listed in the line of the Messiah. Well, I think that's fantastic. Now, some people believe she is Jewish. I know this is going to upset some of you. But there's a big argument about that. Through the chronologies, you can prove that her grandfather was Ahithophel, the one who betrayed David. Maybe that'll help you to understand that whole story. Apparently that granddad was still carrying a root of bitterness towards David for what he had done. A lot of people say, well, wait a minute now, he's got all these wives. I mean, what is all of this? I don't understand. I mean, who's his real one? And what about Abigail? And what about, you know, and on it goes. You know, you're wasting your time. If we had written this story instead of God, we would have had David with only one wife, never had any problems, and we would have had him as the best looking guy in Israel. We would have had him built real tall, speak eloquently, probably was a rock star. But no, God tells the story as it is. Tells the truth. Well, what does that teach us? I mean, come on. Rahab the prostitute married in the Messianic line. And how about Tamar? That was incest with her father-in-law. Come on. They're all in the Messianic line too. Well, what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that God is a God of grace and forgiveness. What does it tell you? God tells the true story. And it was no problem to God's grace and forgiveness to have Gentile women in the line or all of these problems of morality, because God's wonderful grace can cover it. It's amazing, really. Go to Micah chapter 5. Top of page 4, we see that it's going to get nailed down even tighter. David, Solomon, well, now we got to have him be born in the city of David. You know, they say at the time of Jesus, there probably was no more than 4,000 or 5,000 people there in Bethlehem. I mean, that's what you call narrowing it down. Today, there's only 40,000 or 50,000. And they're probably, most of them, Arabs, and now more Muslim than they've ever been. It used to be a Christian Arab town. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Why does it say Ephratah? Because there are two Bethlehems. Ephratah is the one just south of Jerusalem, about 5 miles. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Why mention that? Well, Rachel died on the way to Ephrath. Bethlehem Ephratah, the one. And Rachel continues to weep for her children, said the Bible, when Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Rachel was barren and cried like crazy that God would give her a son. And he did, both Joseph and Benjamin. But there's beautiful typology there. Rachel weeping for her children. Did you know that Rachel's tomb is there? When you come down that road from Jerusalem, often the tour groups will stop. There's a little monument to Rachel. Exactly where it happened years ago, on the way to Ephrath, Bethlehem, Ephratah. You know, right near that place is a sign that says Migdol Eder. M-I-G-D-O-L. Second word, E-D-E-R. A Migdol is a tower, a watchtower. And there are, of course, a lot of them all over Israel still standing. But it was a very important monument in ancient times. It guarded your property. You could see a long ways away and see if anybody was coming to attack you. Tower or watchtower, the word Eder is the word flock or sheep. A tower of sheep, a flock of sheep. Why is this Bethlehem Ephrata so important? Well, when they were doing temple sacrifices before it was destroyed in 70 AD, all of the special sheep used in sacrifice were raised in Bethlehem. So you can cut straight across the hills and you're right up to Jerusalem. In fact, you can see Jerusalem from some of the hills very easily. Did you hear what I said? You see, your sheep have to be without blemish and without spot. So they have to be very carefully bred. The sheep that were sold to all the visitors who came to Passover, and they came from all the nations of the world, because every Jewish male 20 years and old had to attend the feast, and they've got to have sacrifices, and they can't bring their sheep hundreds of miles and across the snows and all of that. And so they're going to buy them there. And the sheep that they sell for temple sacrifices are born, bred, raised in Bethlehem. And they're all killed on Mount Moriah. When Abraham offered his son, he was on Mount Moriah. And right before he was going to put that knife in him, God stopped him and said, God will provide himself as a lamb. And he looked in the thicket and there was a ram he could offer in sacrifice. The symbolism here is great. Isn't it interesting that Yeshua was born where all the sacrificial lambs were born and died where all the sacrificial lambs died? Can't help but miss that. In Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands. Look at how the messianic prophecies are narrowing down the possibilities. Bethlehem? Why, there are thousands of other cities in Judah. Why that little crummy place? Yet out of thee, well, what does Bethlehem mean? Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth, house, lechem, bread. He's the bread of life. God chose very carefully where he had him come out of. It was the city of David. It was a city representing the bread of life. Though thou be little out of him, out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Apparently he didn't just begin as a baby in Bethlehem. Now everybody that has Micah open, please look carefully back to chapter 4, verse 8. Remember I told you about Migdal Eder? Here's where the context begins. Chapter 4, verse 8 of Micah. And thou, Migdal Eder, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, what? The first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. What it's talking about is little Bethlehem Ephrata, where the sheep were raised and born, at the tower of the flock was there, and unto thee will come this one who's going to have dominion and kingdom. That'll be an everlasting kingdom. It'll come to a daughter of Jerusalem, which is what Bethlehem is always seen as, just 5 miles south. You see, friends, right here we have a play on the situation. And today, we know that was the ancient tower of the flock, Migdal Eder. We know unto that little place will come the one who will rule his people Israel, the Messiah himself. Tremendous prophecies. Amen. Everybody okay? And we know he's going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The sign of the covenant to David is a virgin birth. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Many of you have heard, and you might want to write out in the margin after number 11, you've heard that the Hebrew word for virgin is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, Alma. Now, many people who translated modern English Bibles do not put the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Instead, they put a young woman or a maid. Now, there are three Hebrew words that could apply to a woman in this context. One of them definitely means a married woman, and it's not used here. It couldn't be used here. Why? Because Mary was not married when the Messiah was born. But the word that is used, Alma, can refer to a woman of marriageable age. That is, it can refer to a woman who is married or who is not married. Let me put it to you another way. If I wanted to say virgin in Hebrew, Alma is the only word I can use. It doesn't always mean virgin, but it's the only word I could use. Now, why do we know these modern English have deliberately tried to undermine the virgin birth? Why? Because in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, which quotes Isaiah 7:14, the word Alma is translated Parthenos in Greek. Parthenos in Greek is P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. Can only mean virgin. Can't mean anything else. In Athens, when you visit one of the seven wonders of the ancient world on the Acropolis, it's the Parthenon, the temple dedicated to virgins. It could only mean virgin. So we know that the meaning of Isaiah 7:14 is virgin. You cannot have a Messiah who is not born of a virgin. It's impossible. Any candidates want to step forward and be interrogated, investigated? Boy, is this narrowing down. But you know, the Messiah has to be born before the tribe of Judah lost its tribal identity. When did they lose their tribal identity? In 70 AD, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. You've got to have the Messiah before that. Why? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Luke 21, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. In Luke 21, 20 to 24, he said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation there is of nigh. These are the days of vengeance and distress, and they will be trodden down of the Gentiles, and they will be led away captive to all nations. The tribal identity and location is going to be changed. Well, according to Genesis 49:10, it can't be until the Messiah comes. You see, whoever the Messiah is, he has to come before 70 AD. I have brought this up over and over again to my Jewish friends. And it's interesting, Jewish rabbis of the past also taught this. He had to come before 70 AD. Were there any others claiming to be the Messiah before 70 AD? Oh yes, many of them. From the time of the Maccabeans clear until the time of Jesus, there were lots of messianic expectations. And they wanted to conquer Rome and get rid of Rome. They were looking for a Messiah. Some of the groups, the sects of Judaism, were actually organized around the coming Messiah. The Zealots were those who believed the Messiah would have us take up arms and fight to deliver it. They saw Armageddon there. They saw their role there. They were Zealots. Remember, Jesus had a Zealot among his disciples. Not only that, but the Messiah has to come, number 13, while the second temple is still standing. You say, what's this all about? Turn to Zechariah chapter 11. The second temple, the one that Herod the Great built. The Messiah must come while that second temple is still standing. In Zechariah 11, 12 to 13, it says, I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That prophecy we know in the New Testament is applied to Jesus and the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Now, friends, how in the world can you have the fulfillment of that prophecy if the house of the Lord was destroyed, which it was in 70 AD? Let me put it to you another way. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 1, we looked at in a previous discussion about the angel of the Lord. It said, "Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his," what? Temple. But wait a minute, Zechariah and Malachi are prophesying after the destruction of the Solomon Temple. So there wasn't another temple until the Herodian Temple. It was just a reconstruction project under Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the second temple is Herod's. And we got to have the Messiah coming into that temple. Interestingly, this passage is in the New Testament when Jesus came to the temple and knocked over the money changers and hit them with scourges and got them out of there. This prophecy was being fulfilled according to the New Testament. The second temple would have to be still standing for those prophecies to be fulfilled. Well, we're really narrowing this down, aren't we? The Messiah also has to be cut off. He has to be killed before the second temple. And this is one Jews raise up their hands and say, "Oh, you Christians, you're nuts." No, we're not. The Bible says so. Daniel chapter 9 says the Messiah would be cut off. Zechariah also speaks of the wounds of the Messiah. Where did you get these wounds? The Messiah will be cut off. Zechariah 12:10, "The look on him whom they have pierced," it says. In Isaiah 53, "Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Father to bruise him, to crush him." Well, when did this all happen? And I like to say sometimes to my Jewish friends, please explain to me which person has died, has been beaten up, has been marred beyond recognition, as Isaiah says. So you couldn't even tell who he was. Tell me what person in history has done that. And it all happened before the second temple. Wow. Now verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 are all about prophet, priest, judge, and king. And it's interesting, the Messiah has to be all of them. He has to be the prophet. And we've given you the passage of Deuteronomy 18, "God said, I'll raise up a prophet just like Moses, and his word you shall hear. When the Father's voice came out from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son,' hear him." You listen to him. And these prophecies are quoted in the New Testament, refer to Jesus. He's to be a priest, but he wasn't in the line of the priests. He was in the line of Judah, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest after the order of the Levites. He is greater than they are. He has to be a judge. And the passages are everywhere in the Old Testament. I only selected a few for you, where he is going to be the judge. He's going to come and judge the world. And yet the New Testament says the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. It even says of the believers being judged for their rewards, that they will stand before the judgment seat of who? The Messiah. The Messiah is to be the judge. Psalm 2 says he will judge the world so severely, he will crush them with a rod of iron. And Isaiah says he will trample them under his feet, "For I am come to judge all the nations of the world." Jesus said in Matthew 25 that the Son of Man will sit on a throne and judge all the nations of the world. And those that are the goat nations will go into everlasting fire, and those that are the sheep nations will go into the everlasting kingdom. He's judge. He's king. Over and over, "Behold, your king cometh." Who is this Lord of glory who comes? Psalm 24. The Bible's filled with references to the fact this person must be a prophet, he must be a priest, he must be a judge, he must be a king. Who is this one? Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. I know a lot of you are hoping that on the final exam it'll just say, who is the Messiah? And you can write down Jesus. Say, amen, I pass this. I assure you there will be a bit more. Isaiah chapter 35. One of the most marvelous things about the Messiah, which Jewish teachers do know, they speak of it frequently, is that he'll do miracles of healing. We call these the credentials of the Messiah. Remember we started with John 20, 30 and 31? These signs are written that you may believe that Yeshua is HaMashiach, the Messiah, and in believing you'd have life through his name. The miracles were intended to point who the Messiah is. Let's look at this, Isaiah 35, 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, he'll come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Did Jesus heal a blind man? That's point one. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Did he ever do that? Yep. The lame man leap as a harp. Did he heal a lame man? Tell him to rise and walk. Yep. The tongue of the dumb sing. Did he ever loosen the tongue of a dumb man? Yep. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert, the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons or jackals where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there. He's speaking about the messianic era that will come. But notice the one that comes, you better check him out. Did he heal a blind man? Did he heal a deaf person? Did he heal a lame person? Did he heal the tongue of a dumb person who could not speak? Now when you read the New Testament, the miracles, they'll take on new meaning to you. Because we know that all his miracles are not recorded, are they? John says that it would be impossible to fill all the books of the world with what he did. Well, then why were the ones chosen? Because they proved that he is the Messiah. They were the ones that demonstrated that he will do exactly what these passages indicate. And the Messiah will save us from our sins. Amen? Now this last one, they really, they don't want to believe. The Messiah is going to be resurrected from the dead. Well, they don't want a dead Messiah, and they certainly don't believe in a resurrection. But what was the theme of all the apostles' preaching? Remember, they're all Jews. What was the one thing they kept focusing on? Was the resurrection. Now, where did they get this? Well, according to Acts 2, Peter quoted Psalm, where I want you to turn, Psalm 16. Now, I want you to follow this one carefully. It's a little tricky. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. A Psalm of David. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest, speaking about he's going to die, in hope. Why? For thou wilt not leave my soul in, King James says, hell, the grave, Sheol, Hebrew word, for the place of the departed. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, many people say, well, David's just talking about himself there, and that he'll be resurrected. Wait a minute. Did his body see corruption? Sure. Let's go to Acts 2 and watch what Peter says. This is why people couldn't deny it. A little known fact that is nestled here in Acts 2. Verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. My tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now watch this application. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Yeshua hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. That's pretty spectacular, isn't it? So you see, the New Testament confirms that the Messiah had to be resurrected from the dead. Did you know that in the Jewish rabbinical literature of the past, on Psalm 16, that they actually say the Holy One is referring to the Messiah who will never see bodily decay? Can't be King David. His sepulcher is with us to this day. Still sitting there, by the way, on Mount Zion. You can visit it. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. No doubt about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, and thank you for these glorious prophecies and the reminder that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Lord, we worship him, your Son, our Savior, our coming King. And I pray, Lord, that we'll grow, continue to grow, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory and praise. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.